Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 29. Jeremiah 25, starting at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the lands of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you." And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth," declares the Lord of hosts.
Let's pray as we stand. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Gracious Father, we praise you for your word. We ask that you would press your truth into our hearts and strengthen us to encourage, teach, admonish one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading today is from Matthew 26, verses 30 through 46. This can be found on page 1003 of your Bibles. Again, this is Matthew 26, 30 through 46. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.
Mike, thank you very much for reading. One of the benefits of this strange one-off seating arrangement is that you may not be able to see the preacher, so please enjoy that if you can. I hope you can still see the Word of God. So page 1003 would be very helpful to us to have that open. And I would like to start with a significant question. Who was it that Jesus died for? Meaning, what kind of people did Jesus die for? Did he really intend to die for people like me and like you? I think when a Christian life feels like it's going well, we tend to take his death for granted. We quietly whisper to ourselves, of course he would want to die for me. I have faults, but they are redeemable. I am lovable. And, with a little bit of help, probably useful. But when a Christian life feels like it is going badly, we tend to doubt that really he would have bothered to die for people like us. And we are so quick to compare ourselves to other people and so quick to believe the public face of other Christians that we get a terrible shock when we are forced to confront the reality about ourselves. When we feel more sinful, like we're doing less evangelism, we're less prayerful than him or her beside us. Did Jesus really intend to die for people like me? What kind of people did Jesus die for? And on the handout is a summary of where we've been over these last 2 weeks. We said the death is like the Passover. Jesus died as a life-saving substitute. That ought to be a clue. He takes the place of lost sinners and dies instead of them. We said last week, his death forges a new blood covenant. That ought to be a clue. This is about forgiving bad people and making them into a new kingdom. But Matthew will not leave the question uncertain. What kind of people did Jesus die for? Well, he answers by showing us. He shows us 11 men in particular, people who were guaranteed a place in the new kingdom last week. Jesus died for them. So what were they like? And Matthew should know because he was one of them. And most people who leave behind a history, they leave behind a history that works for them, a version of the facts that puts the best possible face on you and your friends. But if Matthew did that, we'd think that Jesus died for good people, or the better people than me, when Matthew wants to see the depth of the human problem of rebellion against God and the power of the solution in Jesus' death. So first point on the handout, the problem. And what we're going to do, we're going to look through the whole passage first, looking at the disciples and at Jesus to get the whole problem clear. And then we'll look at what Jesus says in these verses about the solution. So part A of the problem, we are not able. Not able to be good enough, not able to be good at all. See, every human being around Jesus in these chapters fails utterly. That begins with Judas last week. He betrays close friendship and trust in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. It goes on through the whole story and includes all of those in positions of authority, whether Roman or Jewish, those with responsibility to see justice done. They all fail one by one out of envy and fear and hate. But Matthew's real focus is on the 11 men who have been guaranteed a place in Jesus' kingdom. There are so many ways you could try and prove that human beings aren't good, aren't there? Reading the newspaper, I think, is a great way. Whoever your heroes were, well, it turns out you just have to wait long enough until hashtag them too. But Matthew's way is very clever, I think. This isn't a newspaper headline frothing with indignation. This isn't about painting people to look as bad as possible. He chooses himself and 11 others he knew well, and he focuses on the best of them at a time when they really wanted to do the right thing. And he proves that none of us are able to be good. Verses 30 to 35 predicts their denial, which we're going to see next week. Verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. And Peter here represents their best intentions. Verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. For Peter, it is unthinkable, which is a great place to start, though even here his reply is overlaid with comparison with others, with a refusal to believe what Jesus has just said, and with a misplaced confidence in his own abilities. But Matthew doesn't intend us to see verse 35 as anything other than genuine. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter is realistic about what might be coming. He has understood what Jesus means, and he is ready to die with him. This is humanity at its best. And under his leadership, all the other 10, they say the same. Matthew himself will die with you before we deny or run. And if you know the story, perhaps you're expecting Matthew to jump to the great test of their courage, to the terrifying arrival of the great crowd with swords and clubs in verse 47. It's hard to stay brave, isn't it? Faced with an armed mob in the darkness. But Matthew doesn't do that. He takes us first to an insultingly easy challenge. Verses 36 to 46, which I've called willing but weak, using the language from verse 41. They're not in a battle, they're in a herbaceous border. And Jesus chooses his three closest friends. Verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And the great test? Are you able to show some compassion for a friend in distress? It's verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And verse 38, he tells them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. There's the great test. Are you a good enough friend to stay up half a night with a friend who is in so much pain it feels like he's dying of it? I remember one Bible study just over there a decade ago when we looked at this, and a group member called Anna, she was not able to stay on her seat. She was so angry with them. If you consider yourself Jesus' friend today, what would you want to say to these three? The night before the cross, and all you had to do was stay awake and help him. Verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so deliberately to the one who led the cry of, we will die with you, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 43,
And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. It's pathetic, isn't it? When I think of all the things I've pulled an all-nighter for, to finish some work, to drive to Scotland for some all-absorbing computer game, to finish a TV box set for some great party. Verse 45, the third time, he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep later. It's pathetic. Three times, at their friend's greatest hour of need, they chose sleep, and their excuse is that their eyes were heavy. And lots of this works by contrast, doesn't it? How heavy will the cross be in just a few hours' time? What if Jesus made his choices the same way that they made theirs? It's pathetic, but it is also utterly typical in the way Matthew deploys it. Failures of friendship, failure to do even what we said we would, failure at the easy tests, failure to pray, failure even to ask for help with temptation. Verse 41, it is devastating about our human need. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is humanity at our best and at our most typical. Good intentions, New Year resolutions, a willing spirit. Today will be different, but the flesh is weak. The Lord's Prayer lies close underneath this passage. We're preaching through Matthew chapter 6 on Monday evenings at Evensong down the road at St. Michael's at the moment. And I cannot wait to get to the Lord's Prayer with people who've been saying it in formal church services all their lives, because it is such a surprising prayer. Because it is all about sin. It is a prayer for sinners. Every day, Jesus expects us to need to pray for forgiveness and for help with temptation. In verse 41, he's calling on them to spend an hour praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because we are simply not able alone. And it's not that we fail at the hard tests or we fail at the surprises in life. It's that we fail at the easy tests and the routine challenges that we see coming. And we fail with the people we know best. And we fail when we are most willing. And when we make the biggest promises, even if I must die with you. And five verses later, Peter's been defeated by a pillow. When the Christian life goes badly, people begin to ask, did he really intend to die for people like me? Would he really have bothered for someone who fails so often and so easily? And Matthew says, let me show you the people I knew best, the people that he knew best, the Lord Jesus, the people he had with him as he made the decision to die. Isn't that striking? Who would you have wanted around Jesus while he made this decision? Wouldn't you say, kind of, come on, human race. It's our big moment. He's kind of willing to die for us. Let's give him a reason to do something good. And the wonderful truth of the real biblical gospel is that they do exactly that. They give him the only reason to die that the human race is capable of producing. Please die for us, because we are not able. We can do nothing but provide the sin and the failure. So betrayal, denial, and weakness. There is the human problem. But we need, I'm afraid, to make the problem worse before we get to the solution. So 1b, he, Jesus, does not want to. Verse 39. See, I think if you know the story, you will probably have already leapt on beyond what I was saying to the death. We're not able to, yes, but look at Jesus. He is able, which is true, and that is the contrast. But I remember being deeply disturbed by verse 39 the first time I really let it sink in. What is it that Jesus is praying the night before he dies? Look down, please, to verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So we've seen how much we need Jesus to do this, that there's no realistic human hope in good intentions or self-improvement. But verse 39, Jesus, he does not want to. I wonder if that is part of your understanding of the cross. We tend to imagine this in ways that makes it all a bit easier for us. We imagine, Jesus probably got a real kick out of it. We imagine. He was God and man after all, wasn't he? It was probably very different for him. Some people can control pain with their minds, can't they? He was probably like that. And we are very adorable, aren't we? We're very lovable. You can see why Jesus really wanted to die. Except, verse 39, he didn't. He prays for an hour, sorrowful to death, asking his Father for another way, a way to avoid this. Please, Father, let this cup pass from me. And we said sometimes when the Christian life is going well, we take the cross for granted. But it hung by a thread that night. Jesus was truly man and tempted in every way as we are. Willing spirit, weak flesh. Well, that describes Peter, but Jesus has flesh that does not want to die. And far more than that, Jesus understands what is waiting for him. Not just the humiliation and the pain, but the anger of God, as we'll see. Hell itself poured out on him, multiplied by all those he came to die for. And he didn't want to do it. So he prays, and he's very good at praying. And the Father loves the Son. When did he ever pray in the Gospels and receive an answer other than yes? And if we take the cross for granted, just take some time this afternoon maybe to think what would have happened if Jesus had got his way, if he'd stepped back. It'd be very hard to blame him, wouldn't it, with disciples like these? No cross, no forgiveness, no covenant, no relationship with God, no heaven, no escape from God's anger with my sin. The small failures and the large failures, Jesus wanted to leave them with me. And if you were really his friend, wouldn't you advise him to? If you've ever talked a friend out of an unwise charitable donation or an over-demanding job or an unwise relationship, wouldn't you have talked Jesus off the cross if you loved him to die for somebody like me? So there's the problem. We are not able, and the only one who could do something instead of us, he does not want to, and he's right not to want to. And as we come to the solution, just notice that all the alternative solutions to the human problem fail to take any of this seriously enough. Solutions on the right or the left of politics don't see us clearly enough. Solutions from all of the world religions, including humanist versions of Christianity, they're all culpably optimistic about human nature. So they all involve some kind of pretense and hypocrisy. And they all fail to provide comfort to those who actually see the reality about themselves. So point two, the solution. The solution, of course, is that Jesus does do what he doesn't want to. Unlike the disciples who choose sleep when their eyes are heavy, he chooses death when his soul was sorrowful unto death. And Matthew explains the cross, I think, in three new ways here. First one, 2a, no other way. No other way. Look again at verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And look at verse 42. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it. See, Matthew tells us what Jesus prayed so that we would marvel at Jesus. But he also tells us so that we would know what his death means. And we're going to finish with the cup and what that means and what it is that cannot pass unless he drinks it. But just start, first of all, with the impossibility. Jesus will only do this if there is no other way. His father will only ask him to do it if it is utterly impossible to do it any other way. Ben Cooper, when he was on the staff here, he grew a whole book around this idea. Where have I put it? It's not Mike Covey's book, it's this book here. It's called Just Love, Why God Must Punish Sin, and you can still get hold of it. It was a response to a man called Steve Chalk's First Steps Away from the Biblical Gospel. Steve said that God is too loving to punish sin. Said you mustn't see God as angry or into justice. See him as love instead. See him as a God who can let sin go without punishment. And that, of course, is also the Muslim God and the official God of Judaism now. God is merciful. He responds to maybe repentance or to efforts from us with far more mercy than they deserve. The sin disappears, but without payment. This God can look the other way if we are good enough by our own lights or lovable enough. And in the Christian versions of that God, the death of Jesus changes, must change. His death, it has to be an example of love or an example of sacrifice. It must be just to jolt us into our better nature so that we can then get on with doing the good things that God can respond to in mercy. It doesn't certainly do anything that couldn't have been done a different way. But Matthew, who was there on that terrible night, he tells us Jesus only agreed because his love, his sacrifice, was necessary. There was no other way. It was impossible for him to have a new kingdom with any people in it without this death. There was nothing else that God could do with sin. The impossibility is inescapably rooted in God and in our rebellion against him. And in Ben's book, he plays with an old illustration for the cross. It's the one about the bridge keeper who sits all day in his control room raising and lowering the bridge across the river so the shipping can go through. You might want to think about it on your way back across Tower Bridge today. And the way the illustration goes, on a Saturday, the bridge keeper is joined by his young son who plays happily along the riverbank, smiling and waving to the boats as they go by. And on this terrible moment in the story, a full passenger boat is steaming towards the bridge and it hoots to ask for passage. And the bridge keeper, he reaches for the lever to move the gears and open the bridge. But at that moment, suddenly there is a scream, a young boy's scream. See, his son has not been playing on the riverbank, but had begun climbing on the bridge and has fallen into the gears. He's stuck fast and he is screaming for help. But the boat full of passengers is coming towards the bridge and is going too fast to stop. And there are tourists leaning over the boat to take pictures, and there are mothers holding their children by the hand so they can see the bridge. And if he lifts the bridge, then his son will be crushed to death. But if he doesn't lift the bridge, then the boat will crash and hundreds of people will die. Other people's sons and daughters. So in the story, with tears streaming down his face, the bridge keeper pulls the lever and raises the bridge. And over the sounds of the tourists, it's only him that hears his final cries of his son. Now, there is an emotional illustration. And in the book, Ben plays with it. Says, imagine the bridge keeper didn't really have to do that, but, you know, did it anyway. Imagine there was another way. Imagine the bridge keeper actually had plenty of time, maybe. It's pretty bad form, actually, for a boat on the Thames to rush down at the bridge, assuming it will open. So presumably the boat is powering down and watching for a signal. So really, what should happen is he should hear his son has fallen in and signal to the boat to wait. Then, you know, he steps down, gathering any tools and ropes that he might need, and he gets his son out. If that was an option, do we really think he would pull the lever instead? Do we think any kind of loving father would decide, you know what, I don't really want the complaint from the boat captain, I don't want the form I have to fill in to explain, I'm going to pull the lever when I don't really have to? Or actually, Ben goes even further than that. And he does it only because some modern misunderstandings of Christianity actually run like this. It says, what if father and son were standing beside the bridge, watching the boat get closer? And the son is obeying orders and standing well back. And then the father picks him up and throws him in the gears before running to the control room and pulling the lever so that he can pose for pictures in the papers later as the hero who sacrificed his own son to save a boat. For God, the real God, there is no other way. Being good, being religious, being an observant Hindu or Muslim, following the example of Jesus even, none of those things are enough. If they were, if even the most demanding religious solution could get close, then Jesus would not have died. So why does he? Why does he? Well, twice we're given an intimate reason, intimate glimpse into his reason to die. So B, because of the will of the Father. Verse 39 again. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Or verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I said the Lord's Prayer lies close underneath this chapter. If you remember it, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. There's something interesting, isn't there, about someone who lives by their own teaching, even when it really costs them. So back in chapter 6, Jesus, the great teacher, he had something to say about prayer. He says it's all about God the Father, because life is all about God the Father. So pray for his name, his kingdom, and his will. They come first. And now when his Father's will is a sin-bearing, anger-carrying death, Jesus prays his own prayer for an hour, and then again, and then again. The death is not merely an example, we've said, but this is quite an example, isn't it? For whatever part of the will of God seems impossible to obey. In this building yesterday, we were here, some of us, looking at marriage and thinking about how husbands and wives often seek to get their own way in marriage, and how sin has always been about freedom from submission to God. That's what Adam did. That's what Eve did. It is simply what human beings do. And we tend to think that someone who puts the will of another person first isn't free and isn't human. We think a relationship like that would be ugly and abusive and controlled. But in verse 39 and verse 42... we see the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Without this kind of relationship, the cross would never have happened, and our problem would remain without solution. Jesus chose his Father's will over his own will. That actually was at the heart of his religion, of his relationship, of their eternal love. I don't want to do this. If there's any other way, I won't. But if you want me to, I will. He is not forced, Jesus. We'll see that very dramatically next week. The relationship isn't abusive. That's the other thing that's wrong with the little boy who falls in the gears. Jesus is not a little boy. He sees his death coming very clearly, and he walks towards it as an adult, as the most mature, clear-thinking human being ever to live. And there is nothing ugly about this relationship. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and together they decide to do what is necessary to hallow the name of the Father and cause his kingdom to come, meaning a kingdom with people like me in it with him forever. See, our future depends on his obedience and submission. Like we said last week, there is something very, very strange about expecting to benefit from the cross while being opposed to obedience to the Father. There are versions of Christianity dominating the Church of England today that don't believe in sin and won't ever call for repentance or obedience, but continue to claim the benefits of the cross. But last week, this death, it sets up a covenant and a kingdom. Those are both obedience categories. And in 8 weeks' time, we'll be in Matthew 28, this death sends disciples out all over the world to teach all nations to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. And this week, this death only happens because the best perfect human being ever actually managed to be a true human being, while everyone around him was being less than human. Jesus doesn't die because he's a weird human being. He dies because he uniquely restores humanity to how it should have been as he obeys the Father. So to A, no other way. To B, because of the will of the Father. To C, so the Son faces the strike and the cup. I actually think we won't have time for Zechariah. We're going to save that for next week. But please would you keep a finger in Matthew and turn to Jeremiah with me. Our first reading. It's on page 790. Page 790 is Jeremiah chapter 25. And it answers for us, I think, the question, what is Jesus so sad about? What is there in the death that is so impossible to do any other way? He says, let this cup pass from me. And if this cannot pass away unless I drink it. And the metaphor at one level is obvious. There's a cup and it's a metaphor for his death. So what cup is it that fits with a death in the Bible? That fits with a no other way salvation that forgives sins? And we didn't read all of Jeremiah 25, but it's clear in what we did read what the cup is. Look at verse 15. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The cup represents God's anger, his wrath. His anger at all human rebellion and evil. And Jeremiah in the vision takes the cup around the nations one by one. And the very first stop is his own city and his own people, verse 18. And the wrath means they become a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse. And the element of no other way is here as well, verse 28. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? See, to leave the guilty unpunished is a terrible abuse, even of human justice. I watched a BBC sketch last night about people trying to avoid guilt for their sex crimes by booking into a clinic and waiting for it all to blow over. That's just not right, is it? That someone guilty might get away with it and go unpunished. Should God leave the guilty unpunished? Doesn't seem to be what we want in any number of other areas. And even if someone would claim that God was that kind of terrible judge, corrupt and weak, we know that he isn't, as verse 28 points out. Just look at how he has behaved in history. Even with his own people, beloved and chosen, after hundreds of years of patience and second chances, Jerusalem is judged in Jeremiah's day. And if you were to read the rest of the chapter, you'd see the notes of justice, inescapable justice, words like indictment and judgment, mingling with words for personal anger, his fierce anger. For God, this is personal, it's written into his character, and it is essential to his nature as judge. God is so good that he has to judge. See, Ben's book is really responding to a most outrageous lie a slander of astonishing cruelty. Steve Chalk wrote, "The Bible never defines God as anger, power, or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. God is love." And Ben, in about two lines, demolishes that, points out that there are many other God is statements in the Bible. In fact, the descriptions of God as a consuming fire outnumber the phrase God is love by 9 to 2. If you take the handout, do you see how you could write a lie next to every single point on this handout? And these are lies that have become so common that most people think that they are Christianity. So 1A, rewrite that to, we are able. Do your best. Let your true nature shine through. And God will see that and, you know, understand the very minor mistakes that you fall into. Or 1B, he did want to. The cross, it actually wasn't a very big deal for Jesus. It was his job. Just a brief flash in the pan for him. And you're so lovable that really he couldn't wait to do it. 2A, well, there are plenty of other ways. If you follow a different religion, well, good for you. If you never could get your head around the absolute demands of the cross, don't worry. He's very generous, and it was mostly just to set us an example anyway. 2B, well, Jesus doesn't set any kind of standard of submission to the Father. Do what you feel. It's what God set you free for. And the lie at 2C is, I think, the most frequent. We've buried the old vengeful God in the Old Testament. No one believes in justice anymore. He didn't really. He was just pretending. He is benign. And no matter how we have lived our lives, he will welcome us with open arms. Forgiveness is an easy thing. And when you arrive to meet your Maker, the only surprises will be how he welcomes all of those who never gave his son a moment's thought. Do you see the cruelty in the slander? If those things are actually not true about God. For paid Christian ministers to send people to meet God armed with those lies. And can you see the total lack of comfort in them? The pastoral cruelty, as well as the cosmic slander and the eternal loss. Who did Jesus die for? What kind of people are covered by this death? If we have even a glimpse of what we are really like, then the anger of God, that's something we know all too well. A right part of his self-revelation and his response to us. And a death for guilty sinners, where Jesus takes the cup from us. Takes from us the anger of God and the full punishment owed and drinks it down for us, that becomes the only possible solution. Just turn back to Matthew 26 as we close. There's a verse that Peter didn't notice, I suspect we didn't either. Verse 32. Jesus says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Galilee being the place in chapter 4 where Jesus first met Peter, James and John. Galilee being the place where he had the stupid idea that sinners like them could follow him and be fishers of men. Galilee being the place that they go to in chapter 28 after their failure and his death, and the place after the problem and the solution, the place in Galilee where Jesus asks this same group of incapable failures, "Please would you go and make disciples of all nations?" And the hope there is not that as they go, they'd find much better examples of the human race in those nations. Start where I started in Galilee. Find people like the ones that I found. In guilt and weakness and failure. And now that we have the cross, now that the cup of God's wrath has been drunk, go and invite them to new life in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me lead us in prayer. Dear Father God, we Thank you for your will and your mercy. And we praise you for your Son's astonishing kindness to us. We praise you for the comfort and the mercy and the grace in the real gospel that your Son taught. And pray, Father, that we would see clearly our lives and his death and would trust you and would carry that message into all the world. In Jesus' name, amen.